Well, let us turn this evening to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, page 1200 through 1201. Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. This wonderful chapter in this letter, one of the most beloved chapters in the entirety of the Scriptures. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, over the last months we have been asking on Sunday evenings, what does it mean to be saved? And we've been looking at the constituent elements of the biblical teaching or doctrine of salvation. And the answer that we give tonight is, I am assured. Looking together at these 17 verses of Romans 8. Now, a close inspection of this teaching reveals different divisions and subdivisions of the doctrine of salvation. And since we are picking up this question again following our Easter celebrations, let me just recap just very briefly and say that there are, first of all, those elements in the doctrine of salvation which speak so clearly of God's initiative in our salvation. I mentioned these in prayer. We can think of our election from before the foundation of the world, our calling in space, time, and history, the way in which we have been brought to life, what we call the new birth. That's a metaphor or model spoken conceptually of our regeneration. We can speak of our union with Christ. We can speak of our justification, our adoption, or our sanctification. And then another division within the doctrine or teaching of salvation concerns those elements which bespeak our response to God's saving work and the application of the salvation found in Christ to us. And the response basically is of repentance and faith. Scripture typically speaks of repentance and faith in that order, although it need not do so. And sometimes it speaks of repentance when there is in view repentance and faith, and sometimes it speaks in terms of faith when repentance is also in view. But repentance and faith, then, are what we call the conscious elements of our conversion, which are made possible because of a prior new birth, wherein we are granted the desire and enabling to repent and to believe. And then the third division within the doctrine or teaching of salvation pertains to those elements which bespeak the benefits of being saved, and this is the division that we are entering into tonight. We can say that we are assured, we can say that we are preserved or persevering, and we can say that there's coming a day when we shall be glorified. And so we begin this third and final division of the doctrine or teaching of salvation tonight with what it means to be assured. The Puritan Thomas Brooks described assurance as heaven on earth, at least a taste of heaven on earth. He describes assurance as glory in the bud, the suburbs of paradise. Now, it's entirely possible that assurance is something we may struggle with. Yet, the scriptures are clear that assurance is something that we are to pursue. We are to pursue as a duty our sense of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. And we have been drawing upon the Westminster Confession of Faith to help us throughout this study. And as we come tonight to the subject of assurance, we notice how this is taken up in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession. The chapter is titled "Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation." And this is how the chapter begins. Let me read paragraph 3 rather. "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness." And so to date, in this epistle, Paul has been dealing with justification, chapters 4 and 5, and then sanctification, chapters 6 and 7. And now, as he comes into chapter 8, he deals with adoption and the closely knit subject of assurance. And in the early part of the chapter, we learn that assurance of salvation is possible because of the work of the Godhead. We can think in the opening 4 verses of this chapter, the work of God the Father. He has not only sent the Son into the world, he has condemned our sin in the flesh. And the amazing grace of God the Father is this, that the flesh in which our sin has been righteously condemned is not ours, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Assurance is possible because of the work of God the Father. And then assurance is possible because of the work of God the Son. Obviously, the Son came to do what the law of God could not do. The law has no inherent power to save us. It can only tell us that we are not saved by law-keeping. Instead, the Father has given us Christ to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and to die for our every breakage of it. Assurance is possible because of the work of God the Son. And then also we find in the opening verses to this chapter that assurance is possible because of the work of God the Spirit. Whereas the law proclaimed our death and condemnation, the Spirit of life has been given to God's people to unite us to Jesus Christ and to set us free from the law of sin and death. And so it is then by the work of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that we are able to say, able to affirm, able to shout out, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, this being the case, Paul then delves into this notion of assurance as the chapter unfolds. And in the verses which follow, he focuses on three important aspects of the assurance of the believer. First of all, we notice in verses 5 through 14, the nurturing of assurance. Obviously, the privilege of being free from condemnation for sin comes with a certain responsibility. That responsibility is outlined at the end of verse 4, that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the assurance that Paul has in mind is not a presumption, a complacent presumption that God loves us. Listen to the distinction that is made again in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal or fleshly presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of this shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So Paul is saying here in Romans 8 that the difference between presumption or complacency and true assurance in the life of the believer is our approach to sin. If a person claims to be a Christian, and claims to know that God loves them and that all is well with their soul, and yet they are living in willful sin, that is not an assurance of salvation. That is a complacency. That is a presumption. And so Paul says we nurture our assurance of salvation fundamentally in the mind. And so he mentions here, first of all, the setting of our minds, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here is the distinction then that Paul makes between those living according to the flesh and those living according to the Spirit. If we live according to the flesh, he says, then we set our minds on the things of the flesh. And what is it to set our minds on the things of the flesh? It is to set our minds on the things of death. For this is what sin in the flesh breeds. So he goes on to say then that those who habitually live according to the flesh, they are not Christians, but rather they are hostile to God, and they are incapable of pleasing God. Not so the person who is living life according to the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul doesn't itemize specifically what those things are, but he says, in effect, that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so we know then that whatever leads to life on the one hand and peace on the other, those are the things of the Spirit. The person who lives according to the flesh does not submit to God's law. But the person who is living life according to the Spirit submits to God's law and knows the life and the peace that comes from doing just that. And so I put it to us this evening that if we perennially struggle with assurance, it is worth us asking, on the basis of what Paul says in verses 5 through 8, whether there are areas of our lives where our minds are set on the things of the flesh rather than on the things of the Spirit. Are there things that we fixate on which breed death rather than life? Paul makes the distinction here with regard to the setting of our minds. And then, because assurance is fundamentally settled in the mind, he also speaks, verses 9 through 11, about the filling of our minds. Now, Paul has not visited this church in Rome. In fact, he says 3 times in the opening chapter that he's meant to come to them. But although he has not come to them as of yet, he obviously knows people who are in the congregation, for you can go to Romans 16 and see a long list of greetings that he gives. And yet he says with confidence, "You, however," verse 9, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you." The Spirit who dwells within them is the Spirit of Christ. And so what Paul is saying in effect is this: evidently, we are to fill our minds with the Spirit. We are to fill our minds with Christ. And when we do so, this is reflected in our spiritual and our bodily existence. Notice our spiritual existence, verse 10. "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Paul is saying, in effect, that because we live in a fallen world, the body is already as good as dead due to this life in a fallen world, and yet we have the Spirit who is life because of the righteousness of Christ. We've sung about that this evening. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. But then we also notice the bodily existence, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Although the body dies, says Paul, the Spirit at work in us now will one day give life once more to our mortal bodies. And so we nurture assurance not simply by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, but by filling our minds with the thought that living inside us is the Spirit of Christ. And as we meditate both upon Christ and his Spirit indwelling us, so we are nurturing what Henry Scougal in the 17th century called the life of God in the soul of man. Paul is saying then that it is highly unlikely, even impossible, to always be thinking about this world, always to be thinking about the things of earth, and then to be assured in a fulsome way that God loves us, and that God is for us, and that God is not going to condemn us, but rather the person who is concerned and takes up the responsibility to nurture this assurance of salvation, this assurance that God loves us, makes much of Christ and makes much of the Spirit, makes much of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, so that even though our outer body is perishing, yet our inner person is growing stronger day by day. We have confidence that the very Spirit who indwells the believer is the Spirit who will one day raise our mortal bodies from the earth. And so he speaks about the setting of our minds, the filling of our minds, and then verses 12 through 14, the applying of our minds. These things being true of us, that we possess Christ, we possess the Spirit of Christ, then we apply ourselves to holy living. After all, says Paul in verse 12, we owe the flesh nothing. What has the flesh ever done for us but bring us into sin and death? Of course, he's not speaking about flesh and blood. He's speaking in an ethical sense. Indeed, if even now, says Paul, we live according to the flesh, we shall die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. In other words, he introduces the whole notion of the mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin. And it is then as we put to death sin and live life according to the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, who is grieved otherwise by sin, draws near to us and fills us afresh so that we know that we are loved of God. And so we ask ourselves then, can we think of sins in our lives which belong to the flesh and rob us of that sense of life and peace? Paul says, if that is the case, then the responsibility for us is to put to death that which is in our lives, which grieves the Spirit and leads to a loss of the sense of God's love. Not a loss of God's love, but a loss of the sense of it. So that's the nurturing of assurance. And it may be a surprise to us, and when we think about the assurance of salvation, do we wonder why we are not more assured by God that he loves us? That God may all the while be saying to us, well, if you were busy about the nurturing of assurance, then you may actually know by the Spirit's power more of the assurance of my love. And so when we come into verse 15 then, we see secondly the experience of assurance. When we think of all that God has done for us in Christ and through the Spirit, and our responsibility then to nurture assurance, there is a sense in which assurance of salvation should become normative for us. Yes, there are those seasons when we struggle. Yes, there are those seasons when there is unconfessed sin in our lives. Yes, there are those seasons when God withdraws the sense of his presence in order to encourage us to chase after him all the more. And yet, it is normative for us that we should know, experience, and sense that God loves us. Two things then we must recognize in this regard from verse 15. First of all, that we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Paul could be thinking of a number of things here. He could be thinking of those Jews who in their ancestry knew what it was to live under the Old Testament dispensation and the ceremonial law and all the minutiae of the details which he deals with in Galatians 3. And how that ceremonial law during the infancy of the church was like an enslavement that caused them to yearn and to yearn for the coming of Christ. And so he might be speaking here in terms of the history of redemption and saying to them, listen, Christ has come. The infancy of the church is over. And Christ has come to redeem us, so that we might enter into the liberty that is found in him. On the other hand, he may be speaking to the Gentile believers and of the fact that prior to their conversion, they were living life under the idols of the age, and their experience of life was not one of love, but of fear. And so he says, wherever you are to be found, know this, if you are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, a slavish fear of God. But rather, you have been given spirit of love and power and of a sound mind, as he puts it in 2 Timothy 1, 7. So, the experience of salvation. The first thing we recognize, what we have not received. And then secondly, what we have received. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's a wonderful word, reception. It's the same word that he uses in Galatians 4 when also speaking of adoption, and it's a word which reminds us that while we speak much about the fact that we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone, it's also true to say we are adopted by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. All we do for our adoption is to receive it. It's a wonderful word. He says, you have received this adoption. And so what we have here in Romans 8:15 is very similar to what we find in Galatians 4, but there are a couple of subtle differences. Whereas in Galatians 4, Paul writes of the reception of the actual adoption. Here he speaks of the reception of the spirit of adoption. If Galatians 4 speaks in effect of being granted the certificate of adoption, Romans 8 speaks of the fruit of adoption, the life-giving ministry of the Spirit. And the second contrast between Galatians 4 and Romans 8, whereas in Galatians 4 it is the Spirit who cries out, "Abba, Father," here in Romans 8 it is we who cry out, "Abba, Father." You see, Paul is dealing there in Galatians 4 with that initiatory cry of liberation. And because we are not by nature able to call God Father, it's as if the Holy Spirit comes and puts on our lips the language of fatherhood. And so it is by the Holy Spirit's crying out, "Abba, Father," that we are taught to call God our Father. And so when he deals with the fruit of adoption here in Romans 8:15, he says, "By whom we cry, Abba, Father." We are taught of the Spirit how to call upon the name of God. And the whole notion of assurance is wrapped up in that notion of crying to God. I believe it's John Calvin who says that we don't come to God with a whimper. That's not assurance. Assurance is the enabling by the Spirit to cry out to God, because we are his free and adopted sons and daughters. Notice how the Westminster Confession of Faith, again in chapter 18, paragraph 2, speaks of this assurance. "The certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest or pledge of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption." You may think, well, that's a lot of wording there. Not entirely sure all that that means. And so let me quote from the 18th century. The Methodists, who knew so much of the spirit of adoption, and they have left wonderful testimonies of their conversion. And this is the record of Howell Harris, what is somebody who has been called an 18th century exhorter. "June the 18th, 1735, being in secret prayer, I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before the fire with love to God my Savior, and also felt not only love, peace, etc., but longing to be dissolved, to be with Christ. Then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before, 'Abba, Father, Abba, Father.' I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child, that he loved me, and that he heard me." The nurturing of assurance. It's all in the mind. That's where the battle is won or lost. And then the experience of assurance. We haven't received the spirit of slavery again to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." And then thirdly, the fruit of assurance, verses 16 and 17. The spirit of adoption then enables us to be confident in three things. The first is our privilege. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Spirit who indwells us then bears authoritative witness to the fact that we are God's children. This witness is what we call the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not direct revelation. Notice what Paul says. The Spirit witnesses not to our spirits, but with our spirits. In other words, there is a concurring between the Spirit of God on the one hand and our own spirits in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. And here are the witnesses, the Holy Spirit indwelling me on the one hand, my own spirits on the other, coming together to give that assurance that I am actually a child of God. Again, listen to another 18th century Methodist, George Whitfield, how he expresses himself. And this is a description of the internal witness of the Spirit. After having undergone innumerable buffetings of Satan and many months' inexpressible trials by night and day under the spirit of bondage, God was pleased at length to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me, as I humbly hope, even to the day of everlasting adoption. But oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. At first my joys were like a springtide and, as it were, overflowed the banks. So when I would, I could not avoid singing psalms almost aloud. Afterwards they became more settled, and blessed be God, saving a few casual intervals, have abode and increased in my soul ever since. This is our privilege, the first fruit of our assurance. The second is found in the opening words of verse 17, our possession. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, possesses an eternal inheritance. Because we are children, we are heirs of God. The two things go together. But the amazing grace of God is this, that he never dies. He's under no obligation to pass along an inheritance because he's not going to be around to enjoy it. Rather, he gives the inheritance to those who are of his family. And what is the inheritance? Well, it means we come supremely into the possession of God. He is always our highest blessing. It means we come into possession of brotherhood to Christ. If heirs of God, we are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our elder brother, has known the Father longer than we have, and yet we share with him the inheritance granted by his Father. And we come into possession of the new earth to come. It's not clear in this text, but Paul has already made this point back in Romans 4, verse 13, where he talks about Abraham and his offspring receiving a promise that they would be heir of the world. And it's for that reason, then, that Paul goes on from speaking about assurance here to speaking about the new earth to come. The creation is groaning for it. We are groaning for it, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And it is then on the new earth that we come into possession of God and come in a very tangible way into possession of brotherhood to Christ when the adoption is broadcast abroad and God owns us as his own. And so the fruits of assurance, our privilege, our possession, and then the second half of verse 17, our priority. We shall enter into the inheritance in due time. Those who have the leading power and witness of the Spirit can be certain of their inheritance. But, says Paul here, it is also the case that only those prepared to suffer with Christ can be certain that they will also be glorified together with him. Provided, he says, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, as we shall see next time, only those who persevere in the faith can be certain that they shall enjoy the eternal inheritance. And so Paul goes on then to say in the verses which follow, verses 18 and following, we are encouraged to persevere by considering, in the first place, the weight of glory laid up for us as the children of God. by yearning for the revealing of the sons of God, and then by waiting upon God. Verse 24, now hope that is not seen is hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so the question with which we close tonight is, can we say, I am assured? We close then with the realism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. If this is your struggle tonight, then go to God. It is normative for us to live in the knowledge that God loves us. He has not given us the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He has given us the spirit of adoption, who bespeaks life and peace. If I may end with this thought, it may help you. When I came to faith at the age of 15, I went through 2 years of doubting whether I was a believer. After all, I'd made a profession of faith when I was 8 as well. And Satan really used that. And I began to think to myself, is there anybody else on earth who's going for a third profession of faith? And God led me by his Spirit. And over the course of those first 2 years, between the ages of 15 and 17, I said to God, I can't go on living like this anymore. I must settle this matter with you once and for all. Either I am yours or I am not. It wasn't a profound prayer, but I knew that it was not God's will for me to live like that. If I am God's, then I must live in the qualified victory. And I say qualified victory because we're not yet in heaven. In the qualified victory that I am his and he is mine. And if I am not his, then I want to go back to basics and call upon his name. And maybe if you have been struggling with assurance year in, year out, year in, year out, maybe that's what you need to do. Come to God and say, I need this settled once and for all. You have not given me the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. If I am yours, you have given me the spirit of adoption, whereby I can cry out confidence, assurance, Abba, Father, and live in that light. Yes, we go through seasons, struggle, doubt, satanic temptation, unconfessed sin, defeat in the battle, even though the war is won, and won at the cross of Jesus Christ. But there is something that is normative here for the believer, and that is that God loves us. That is that his will for us is to live life, not simply existence. Peace, not turmoil. And then when it comes to our turn to pass from this scene, to say, as with our Lord Jesus of old, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And forgive us, we pray, if we have ever made doubt a badge of pride. Help us to have the humility to rest entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be occupied by a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but to receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Give us then that boasting in Jesus Christ and to live as those who are loved, even unto Christ's death on the cross. Make it so then, we pray. Fill us afresh with your spirit and grant that these issues of doubt may be settled in our lives so that we might be free to live and to serve out of the great love that we have received through the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory that we pray these things. Amen.